Amen. And it's great to join with you again this morning as we spend some time worshiping the Lord and getting into His Word as we're studying through the book of Daniel. You know, currently we are during a period of time that traditionally in the church has been known as the Lenten season. The observance of Lent is something that probably dates back to the time of the apostles. They put it in as official church doctrine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But for most of us as evangelicals, we sort of ignore the observation of Lent, probably because Lent was a time of doing without. It was a time of fasting and repentance and minimalism and simplicity. And as evangelicals, we don't do those things very well. But there's a reason why the church did this. Traditionally, the celebration of Lent is the 40 days prior to Easter. It begins with what is called Ash Wednesday, where they would remember Jesus' death, but now for 40 days, you walked under the shadow of the cross. They would put a cross on their heads from ashes and on Ash Wednesday. And then for the next 40 days up until Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection, there was a deliberate slowing down of life, a deliberate observance of what symbolized the 40 days that Jesus spent fasting in the wilderness that led to right after his 40 days is when he started his ministry. So Lent is a time of fasting, and people vary as to how they practice it. Some people with Lent just give up certain things. Today, there are people who give up social media or, you know, for me, if I was going to observe Lent, I would give up vegetables or something like that. But traditionally, you would fast all the way through the 40 days, except that you were allowed to eat on Sunday just so that they could keep their health up. But it was a time of reflecting on your sin. It was a time of self-reflection. Like, who am I really? Life is so busy for us so often that we can easily lose sight of our own identity. I don't even know who I am because I'm go, go, go. And so this season of Lent was a time when they would abstain from most of their public activities. They were forbidden from assembling together as a group of people. They couldn't have parties or dinners where they had people over. It was a time of you know, social distancing in a way. It's sort of what Lent was about, because doing without and self-reflecting and remembering the fact that, as Jesus reminds us always, that when we come after him, we deny ourselves and take up our cross. The Lenten season was a time when we looked forward to understanding, I'm not going to live forever. My life is short and it's limited. And as a result, I want to reflect on how I am living my life, what matters to me and what doesn't. And so as such, and again, most of us who grew up evangelical, the idea of Lent is something that we didn't hear a lot about, but for 2,000 years of church history, it's been considered an important observation. It's just ironic this year that during this Lenten season, those of us who are like, I'm not doing Lent, I'm not giving up anything, I'm just going to go for it, I'm going to have everything be amazing, all of a sudden, Lent has been forced on all of us. During our current crisis, we realize that so much of what Lent is about is actually what we are about right now, if we allow it to, if we will take the time to accept, you know, difficulties, accept shortness, accept, you know, challenges and isolation and a lack of productivity. If we can embrace that and say, before Jesus did his greatest work, he ultimately was depriving himself in the wilderness. So if we go through a time in the wilderness, as Lent reminds us, It's not necessarily a bad thing. We need to remember that Easter is on the other side of that. That for all of us, we will die, but we will rise again. And so as we are in this time of year, it's a good thing to remember. Now, in our passage this morning, we are in Daniel chapter 4. And it is a fascinating chapter of the Bible, for sure, of Daniel. And it's unique in many ways. Ultimately, the biggest thing that the Bible is trying to communicate with us always, if you looked at a central focus of so much of Scripture, it is that God is saying, God is God and you are not, taking us away from the illusion that somehow we are the ones who make God, or we are the ones who are in some ways are in charge of our lives. It's so important that we understand that that's not exactly true. We all go through various identity crises in our lives, where we look at our lives and go, is this it? Is this all there is to the circus? Is this who I am? Am I even being myself? Do I even know who I am? We tend to vacillate between visions of grandeur, thinking that we are so incredibly important, and then this depression that sets in where we begin to believe that I don't think I matter at all. It's so important that we figure out who we really are so that we can live our lives to the fullest, to the greatest capacity. Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar goes through in chapter 4 of Daniel. You'll remember if you've been with us, and if you haven't heard them, you can go on our website and hear the first three chapters of Daniel over the last 3 weeks. But Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, arguably the greatest ever. God was trying to get through to him a message that he had a hard time hearing. So in Daniel chapter 1, here he has these four students in his university where he is training them to be leaders, Daniel and his three friends, and they rose to the top by doing things differently than everyone else. And it caught Nebuchadnezzar's attention, for sure. But then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, God gives him a dream. And the dream was disturbing, and he wanted to know what it meant. And ultimately, only Daniel could come and explain to him the significance of the dream, as there was this image where he was the golden head. He was the pinnacle of human power. After him, historically, would come other kingdoms. Ultimately, a stone, the Messiah, would come and destroy all human government, and he would reign forever. And as Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar said, wow, I've known of a lot of gods, but your God is greater than all the other gods. Okay, we're getting somewhere. Now, last week, as we were in Daniel chapter 3, we saw Daniel's three friends in kind of a crisis because they were ordered to bow down to this huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. But they felt a conviction that they would not bow down to this idol. Well, as a result, they were threatened to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar got so mad, he threw these three guys into the fire. But amazingly, as he looked in, they weren't tied up anymore. They were loose. They were walking around. And there was a fourth in the fire with them that Nebuchadnezzar identified as a son of God. Nebuchadnezzar had them come out of the fire. And now his understanding of God is a little bit more. Because as opposed to in chapter 2, when he said, your Daniel's God is the greatest God. Now he makes the declaration, anybody who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're in big trouble. So he's getting closer. But in chapter 4, we see God show Nebuchadnezzar who God is and who Nebuchadnezzar is, and his struggle that he's been going through personally, his identity crisis, is completely resolved in chapter 4. One of the things that's interesting about Daniel chapter 4 is that the chapter isn't written by Daniel. It's actually written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. It is written in a first-person account as Nebuchadnezzar is basically sharing his testimony. He is telling the story of what God did to bring him to the point where he realized who God is, and as a result, also realized who Nebuchadnezzar was. That's the struggle that we all face in life. Who am I and who is God? When you understand who God is, it becomes easier to understand who you are. But Nebuchadnezzar tells his own story of how he resolved his identity crisis. We begin in verse 1, Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, so this is who's writing. Now, by the way, Daniel ended up putting this in the book of Daniel, but he took what Nebuchadnezzar had said and wrote it in first person. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Nebuchadnezzar put the word out to everyone in the known world. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Whoa, Nebuchadnezzar, you've come a long ways to where you are bragging about your own kingdom. You actually, just in the previous chapter, made a statue in commemoration of you, congratulations to me, and now you're just telling everyone who will listen, no, there is a God whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is a conversion. This is a transformation from an arrogant, powerful man who finally understands, I want to tell you not who I am, I want to tell you who God is. We will never find our own identities until we see the identity of God. And that's what he recognizes here. So he begins to tell his story in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I was doing fine. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they didn't make known to me its interpretation. These were the same guys who had failed to be able to interpret his dream in chapter 2. You wonder why he didn't call Daniel in right away, but maybe he didn't want to bother him. Perhaps Daniel was away on business, but in this time he told them what the dream was. And it doesn't say that they couldn't interpret it. It just says that they didn't interpret it. And when you see what the dream is, you get the feeling, oh, this could be bad, and I'm not sure I want to. This is a guy who's dismembered people, thrown people in the fire. I don't know what it means, is probably what they did. But at last, as he says, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. Wow, what an amazing way to describe Daniel, not only calling him by his Hebrew name, and then clarifying, this is the same guy that also is called Belteshazzar, but saying that the spirit of the holy God is in this guy. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, king of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, you're not afraid of anything. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So he says, Dan, I'm going to tell you this dream I had. I know that other people are gutless, but I believe that you will tell me the truth. What a great thing to have about you that somebody says, I know if I talk to you, you'll be straight with me. You will be honest with me. So he lays the dream out down in verses 10 through 16. And he says, there was a huge tree that grew up, and you could see this tree from all over the world. It provided food for the animals, it provided shade for them, birds lived in it, and it was gorgeous. It was an amazing tree. But a watcher, which was the Chaldeans would sometimes refer to angels as watchers. So a watcher came from heaven, and he came and said, cut down this tree, hack it off, destroy it. It will hurt a lot of people, but cut this tree down, but it's really important that you leave the stump. Tie off the stump, keep the stump. The tree isn't done forever, but there's a huge part of the tree that needs to die. And then he transfers it into the idea of, for seven periods of time, it personalizes it, will graze like a beast in the grass. This being will believe that it's a cow and will eat grass in the ground like a cow during seven periods of time, usually would refer to years, so probably 7 years. So he tells Daniel this dream, and again, wow, how do you explain to Nebuchadnezzar what it means? I could almost sort of interpret it, and probably the magicians and astrologers could have as well, but they just didn't want to. But, you know, as he tells this dream, and verse 17 says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So this is all a part of his dream. At the end, his dream has a punchline that says, all of this is so that people will understand that God, the Most High, rules in the kingdom of men. God is in charge of people, and he delegates his power to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. In other words, God is completely in charge, but he gives power to others, whether they deserve it or not, whether they are weak or strong. God indiscriminately, just according to his own will, delegates power to others. And then he goes, so, Daniel, what do you think this is about? And again in verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Look at Daniel's response. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. He was just like shocked. And his thoughts troubled him. He looked really upset. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Daniel was upset when he heard the dream. He knew immediately what it meant. It was pretty clear. It was a fairly easy interpretation. But he was really upset for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel certainly wasn't afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar the truth, but Daniel deeply cared about this man who had promoted him, this man who he knew that God had spoken to him and was continuing to speak to him. And he was just, the idea of something like this happening to Daniel's boss was just upsetting. But Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, don't worry about it. The reason I'm talking to you is the Spirit of the living God is in you, and I know that you will tell me the truth. So tell me, what does this dream mean? Shoot straight with me. Give it to me. Daniel goes, man, I wish it was about somebody other than you, but it's not. And then Daniel, after he was astonished and the king told him it's okay, He said, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. He's like dragging it out as much as possible. That amazing tree, it is you, verse 22, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the end of the earth. So he's like, yeah, this, the tree is you. It's you and all of your greatness, all of your power, all of your splendor. Yeah, that's what it is. And Nebuchadnezzar's probably going, okay, keep going. Daniel's like, really? I was just hoping that would be sufficient. But he goes on to explain. They, inasmuch as the king, verse 23, saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and so on, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Here's the interpretation, O king, verse 24. And this is the decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, seven periods of time, probably years, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. He goes, here's the deal. 7 years, you're going to be driven to think that you're an animal. You won't even know you're a human. You will be eating grass from the ground. The dew will be on you until you realize that heaven rules. But then Daniel now editorializes after this interpretation, and he goes, can I make a suggestion? Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Have victory over the stupid, bad things that you're doing by actually doing good things for people, being fair, being beneficent, going out of your way to help others is what that word righteous means in the Aramaic. And break off your iniquities, the hurtful behavior that you're living by showing mercy to the poor. Just care about them. Connect with the poor. Recognize that there's a lot that you can learn by looking at poor. They're not as different than you are as you might think. Perhaps if you do this, there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is kind of amazing that Daniel, after the prophecy, after this interpreting the dream, goes, look, this is what it means, but I have an idea. It couldn't hurt. Maybe this doesn't have to happen to you. Maybe if you would just start really going out of your way to be kind and sincere. Maybe if you wouldn't look down on poor people as being disgusting or as being inferior to you, but you would start to realize that you have connections with people who have come on hard times. Because if this happens, man, you're going to be much worse than any poor person in your kingdom. You're going to think that you're an ox. So come on, maybe God will give you a break if you repent now. Amazingly, with this suggestion, Nebuchadnezzar says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He's like, for a year he waits. Nothing changes. But he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, verse 30, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Oh man, Did you have to say that? Did you have to do that? God gave you this message. And there you are looking and going, I am a completely self-made person. It's been a year since I heard from God. And now I am looking at this kingdom. And rather than saying, God has blessed me, I'm looking at it and saying, praise me. Look what I have done. That's the kind of attitude, by the way, of people who don't have a clue of who they are or who God is. Whenever we look at what's in our lives, and rather than seeing it as being a sign of God's love for us, rather than seeing it as, look at what I'm so grateful for, instead, we look at our lives and say, wow, I nailed it. I did this. And of course, then we look at others like the poor that Daniel had suggested that he might show a little mercy toward. And we just think, well, the reason their lives are so bad is because they haven't made the decisions that I made. They were goofing around, getting drunk while I was working hard, building my business. While I was coming to power, they were just wasting their lives. There's a difference between them and me. And the difference is me. The difference is what I have done. It's always sad when people who are successful, and I read these all the time, read a couple this week because I've had more time to read, but people who are successful, how they can't wait to tell people the secret to their success is this, this, and this. Here's what I did that was successful. And it isn't just, you know, the secular business leaders. This is true of people who God has used in ministry. I remember one time Pastor Chuck saying to me, you know, if I ever write a book or even give a talk that explains to people, here's what we did that's the reason why Calvary Chapel is what it is. If I start offering seminars, or if I start writing books saying, here's how I did it, he said, shoot me. Because he said, God didn't bless Calvary Chapel because I was such a great communicator. God didn't bless Calvary Chapel because of we prayed more than other people did. God didn't bless Calvary Chapel because we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We have long Bible studies on Sunday nights. He said, God blessed Calvary Chapel simply because of His grace. There's nothing else. But as soon as we look at our lives and start to give people advice, saying, if you do what I did, you will get my results, we've lost sight of what God was trying to communicate here to Nebuchadnezzar. This happened because God is God and I am not, and He was gracious. Well, he didn't understand that, and as the word was still in his mouth, they drove him away from people, and he spent probably 7 years, and he was driven from men, down in verse 33, and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And there's actually a psychiatric disorder of people thinking that they are a bull or a cow and living like this. But we would look at it and say, wow, he had this amazing breakdown. But he broke down because he thought that he was something that he wasn't, and therefore he thought that God was less than what God is. And literally or figuratively, ultimately, that's what brings us all down, when we don't understand who God is and we don't understand who we are. But down in verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. He is the King, I'm not. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. I was back on top with a new perspective. My counselors and nobles were there with me, and I was restored to my kingdom. Majesty was actually added to me. People had greater appreciation of me. In the final verse, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And this ends the tale of Nebuchadnezzar. It ends great. When we get to chapter 5 next week, we will see that now there's a whole different person in charge and a whole new set of circumstances and another person who needs to learn who he is in relationship to God. But Nebuchadnezzar's life ends in a beautiful way where he still has the power and the blessing that God wanted him to have, but at the same time, now he knows where it came from. Now he understands who he is in relationship to who God is. So, I mean, when you look at this chapter, the central lesson is the lesson that God is the ruler of all. It's what God wanted and needed Nebuchadnezzar to understand. It's so important for us in our lives to recognize that. God is God and you are not. Whatever you have, whatever you accomplish, whatever you have been able to achieve is simply at his behest and according to his grace. He gives each of us power and authority, but he doles it out how he wants to. It's not a merit-based system. Again, in this chapter, as we look back, verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it the lowest of men. And down in verse 25, till you know, at the end of the verse, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 26 at the end, after you come to know that heaven rules. And finally down in verse 32, that you know, you'll be driven from men, eat grass, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. He says this over and over again. You will not know who you are until you know who I am. And who I am the God of the universe. I am the one who every bit of power that anyone has is delegated to them by me. Now, this isn't determinism. This isn't the idea that, wow, God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to be the way he was. And I mean, if it was determinism, the story would make no sense. It's the idea that God says each of you as humans has an amount of power, and it's not equal, it's not the same. Different people have different capacities, that we all have certain authority. As Paul tells Timothy, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power, dunamis, dynamic. We each can make a difference in certain areas of life. But how we make that difference, we always have to remember, this is a possibility that God gave to me. The potential is a gift from God. Power at any level and of any kind is a blessing from God. It's really clear. In fact, you know, here's a guy who's the greatest ruler, but in chapter 2, when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's clear God is the one who gave him a power. He was the head of gold in the statue of history, but God is the one who blessed him with that. You know, and everything that we have from God is a gift from him. We just need to remember that. It's not that there's nothing we can do. That would be an opposite, you know, mistake to make. No, God has given each of us power. We just need to remember that it comes from him. But power, as much as God gives to us, is also our greatest threat. The greatest threat to each of us is the what The word responsibility is a word that means power. You have the ability to respond. The fact that I am able to determine the rest of my life based on decisions that I make, that's an incredible power and incredible responsibility. But it's also something that as soon as I experience that power, like Nebuchadnezzar, I can start thinking that I'm better than other people because of this power that I have. That somehow this power didn't come as a gift from God. It came because I worked really hard. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that this power is a gift, but it's also a threat. There are, well, I quote often Lord Acton when he famously wrote, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he said, therefore, I have found that most great men are also bad men. It's true. Most of us would like more power, more capacity, but most of us might be destroyed by that same power if it was given to us. There are rare exceptions. I think of somebody like a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa who had this incredible power and influence over millions of people. And in the case of both people, from everything that I've seen and read and observed personally, it didn't corrupt them. But most of us couldn't handle that kind of power. And all around us, there are people who have influence, and we see what they do with the influence, and it naturally flows from the fact that the more power you have, the more prone you are to take the credit, to put your name in lights, to broadcast your picture everywhere, to write books about the key to how you are so great, because here's how you have created your own kingdom. Ultimately, power is a great gift, because without power, you couldn't do anything. You would have no influence on what will happen. So it is a gift, but it's also a danger, and ultimately, power is a test. It's the ultimate test. What will you do with the influence and power that you have? It was said of Abraham Lincoln, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Once you realize that you are in a position of influence, that's when the test really begins. Someone who has no power at all doesn't really feel tempted to draw attention to himself. Usually there are exceptions. But, you know, quite often I think of in 1981 when President Reagan was shot by John Hinckley, and Alexander Haig, who was Secretary of State at the time, came forward to the press and said, constitutionally, because President Reagan is in the hospital and President Bush is on an airplane right now, I am in control of the government. Now, if you studied constitutional law at all, if you listened in your 8th grade civics class or your 12th grade government class, you realize that in succession to the presidency, you have the president, then the vice president, then the Speaker of the House, then the president pro tem of the Senate, and then the Secretary of State. Apparently, General Haig wasn't paying attention in those classes, and it ended up, the rest of his life, it was kind of a joke. Wow, you didn't realize that the Speaker of the House and President pro tem of the Senate are ahead of you? It's really sobering today to realize that after Trump and Pence, there is Nancy Pelosi. But, you know, it is what it is. You give someone power quite often, they get a little carried away. We don't think straight when we are being tested by influence. Power is the gift that will destroy us if we forget whose power it really is. See, either I don't think I have power and then I feel helpless, I look at the world and I go, there is nothing that I can do, or I become delusional and entitled and I really think that the world needs my wisdom. I see this in social media where people who have no business even expressing an opinion every day I get literally hundreds of little videos and articles and things forwarded to me informing me about everything. It's like, everybody's an epidemiologist now. Everyone's an expert. Well, the real story is this, and the real story is that is as delusional as thinking you're a cow and eating grass. Know who you are. But the truth is, you can make a difference, a huge difference, when you recognize the power that you have. You could make someone feel encouraged just by telling them, I'm praying for you. And I'm so thankful for people who do that, who text me or email me or whatever, and just go, hey, Dave, you doing okay? That ministers to me much more than all of the amateur scientists and mathematicians who are outside the element of what their real ability is, but somehow all of a sudden, every eighth grade dropout thinks they're an expert because they know how to read these wacko websites. It's so important that we understand, I am not powerless. There are things I can do to make a difference, but I am not all powerful. There are limits to my power, and I need to understand those. Either way, it will destroy you. Either you will end up being Nebuchadnezzar, thinking that you are amazing and brilliant, and the world needs your wisdom, and you've got to publish it. Or you're like Nebuchadnezzar, eating grass on the ground and thinking, there's just nothing I can do. There's a lot that you can do. Focus on the ability that God gives you and the power that he gives you, and stop trying to think that you are the answer to all of the problems. Boy, if I was in charge, I could fix this in a minute. A healthy perspective on power will make us simultaneously hopeful because we realize there are things we can do, and it will make us humble, because we will realize there are certain things I can't control, and I'm not going to devote a lot of my attention to things I can't control. But we also see in this story, and this is so helpful, God's patience. God has to be patient. This is a necessity because we are incredibly stubborn. So God's been speaking to Nebuchadnezzar for years. He continues to bless him, although Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really get it. Over and over, he has things that could give him the message, doesn't. Finally, he's got this godly man who he knows is godly making a suggestion about how he might live life differently. He still doesn't hear it. God waits a year. He still is blowing his own horn, celebrating himself. God waited and waited. And ultimately, once Nebuchadnezzar became so confused about his identity that he thought he was an animal, it took him 7 years before he got the message. We don't have to be those who it takes years and years and years for us to get it. But if that's us, if you have been, you know, God has been trying to speak to you truths, and you just keep not getting it, you keep missing out on it, now you're suffering greatly because of it, God's patient. And that's really good news, because if he wasn't patient, he would have no reason for any of us. The corruption that accompanies power is actually a gift from God that can actually rescue a person from what will destroy them. I believe that what we are going through right now as a society is, as much as it feels catastrophic, I think it could be incredibly merciful of God. I think that he may be bringing amazing blessings. And if all we can do is focus on, when's this going to be over? The devil is doing this. How about God rescuing us from our ridiculous self-sufficiency, our arrogance, the idea that we think that we're better than everyone else? When something comes along that brings us all to a common level, it might just be that God is doing something really special. Thus, Daniel's preemptive advice to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27 is something for us to think about. Focus on righteousness. You know, you can try not to sin. That doesn't work very well. When the scriptures, you know, over and over again let us know, focus on what you can do, not what you can't do. Because if you have sins in your life and they're destroying you, quite often you go, I can't stop it. Maybe you're right. You can't just keep thinking, I got to stop it. But there is something that you can do. You can choose to do good things. And that's what Daniel was suggesting to Nebuchadnezzar here. Don't like just, you know, here's how you can stop your sins. Start focusing on treating people fairly and in beneficence. Start by showing mercy. Start by recognizing that here in this predicament, I want to look at people. I want to see the poor and realize that they aren't what I tend to think they are. That I can look at poor and see myself. That when I see someone who is starving, by showing mercy to them means I can put myself in their place, and I realize that though they may be starving for whatever reason, I may be starving in other ways. So how do I connect with them? We will never successfully go through an identity crisis until we look at the people who are without and show mercy and recognize that there is something that I can learn, because maybe I don't share their sins. Maybe I'm not an addict, or maybe I haven't driven people out of my life, or maybe I'm not mentally ill or whatever. But in actuality, there are things we can learn because we're all that way, just in different sort of ways. Seeing the poor can help you see yourself. I recognize this whenever I've had an opportunity to go into the prisons. And I talk to people in prison, and you kind of think that, oh, they're going to be these horrible, hardened criminals. You go in there and find out these are mostly really regular people. Some of them will remind you of people that you know. They got caught. Maybe they didn't have a good lawyer, or for whatever reason, they find themselves in that place. If you will go with the ministries when we go and feed the homeless, you go and visit children and orphanages and things like that, you begin to learn things about yourself. Looking at people who are what we would call underprivileged or deprived, we realize, I'm that way. I just do it in a much more socially acceptable form. Now, he wasn't saying, what you need to do is, you shouldn't have any poverty in your kingdom. Give all of your wealth to the poor. One time when they suggested to Jesus that the money that was being spent worshiping him could be spent better by giving it to the poor, and Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. You're not going to solve that. But how you treat people who are underprivileged tells you a whole lot about who you are. It's why in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the judgment, where he says, I can sort you on my right and left hand based on whether you feed the hungry, whether you give drink to the thirsty, whether you give clothes to the naked, whether you welcome the immigrants. That's how I can tell you who you are. And so we can't solve these problems. Jesus helped a lot of people. There were a lot he didn't help. And in the world, we can help a few. We can't do away with the problem. See, there are two opposite misconceptions. One is the old Puritan mentality, Protestant work ethic, that basically says, hey, if you're poor, I guess you're just not chosen. The good people work hard, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, understand that they are the elect. Poor people are poor for a reason. Countries of poor people are poor for a reason. That's wrong. That's not something that God would tell us. But there's another error on the other side among progressives, that our job is to eliminate poverty, because Jesus himself said, that's not going to happen until I come back. What's the balance? At least be fair with people. Don't make them poor. Don't take advantage of them. And then understand, see yourself in the poor. Show mercy to them. Humble yourself a little bit and realize, if it were not for the grace of God, that would be me. And it's important for us to keep that in mind, to have a healthy balance. Scriptures tell us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Ultimately, we see from Nebuchadnezzar's lesson, you either humble yourself or you will one day be humbled. It helps in connecting and relating to the poor, but humbling yourself is rare. Very few people who feel like they're on top of it can just go, you know what? I just need to focus my attention on recognizing that how much everything I have is a gift and how much I have to learn from people who don't have a lot. So as a result, since we aren't very good at humbling ourselves, God has to humble us frequently. And often when we feel like we have lost something, we experience a loss, stock market tumbles, jobs in being threatened, my health is questionable. Well, they're telling us this and they're scaring us about that. That could be an amazing gift from God. As he says, I am rescuing you from what is destroying you, and it's worth even spending 7 years eating grass if that's what it's going to take for you to realize that God is God. Now, the other thing to remind ourselves of in this story is there are powerful people in this world who it would be easy for me to pick on public people, celebrities and politicians and, you know, whoever else, bureaucrats, and go, look how evil they are. They're powerful. But how does God look on arrogant, prideful people? Well, nobody did that more than Nebuchadnezzar. And God looked at Nebuchadnezzar, and he cared about Nebuchadnezzar. It's why he went through all of this. And you might go, why would God care about this person? Why would God care about that person? Well, I ask you, why would he care about Nebuchadnezzar? God cares about people. And he realizes that those in leadership affect the lives of a whole lot of other people. And so he came to Nebuchadnezzar, and in his patience, he stuck with it. And he finally resorted to taking everything away from him for a time so that he would realize that God is God. We need to pray for all of our leaders that God would humble them whatever it takes so that they can understand that God is God. For each of us personally, the biggest crisis you will ever face in your life is your identity crisis. Who are you really? Who am I really? Most of the time we keep moving so fast, we don't even think about this question, who am I really? But if you get this wrong, if you don't really know who you are, then nothing else really matters. Believing that you are something that you aren't sets you up for frustration and failure. You will crash and burn eventually. But to believe that you're less than you are will cause you to miss out on life itself. See, it isn't either, wow, I'm so prideful, or, oh, I'm a piece of garbage. Either one robs you of life. Realize God has given you much. You actually have power from God to make a difference in your own life and the lives of others. But don't fall into the trap of believing that somehow that makes you superior. Most of us vacillate between delusions of believing that we are something we aren't, delusions of grandeur, or denying who actually we are. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we either think the world revolves around us and we created our own kingdom, or we think that we are cattle grazing in the field. Maybe you've been to both extremes. Boy, when that happened, I just felt like I was at the peak. Now, I just feel like I'm worthless. I'm scum. I'm nothing. Hey, either one will destroy you. Either one will steal your life. Life is a gift. However many hours or days or weeks or months or years that you have left, live your life knowing who God is, that he is the sovereign, and at the same time, knowing who you are, a person who is loved by God, a person who has been gifted by God with certain abilities and powers and potential that you actually can make a difference in your own life. Keep all that balanced. Once you know who God is, he can help you learn who you are. So if you're watching or listening today and you've never really come to that awareness of who God is, and you've been trying to figure out who you are for a long time, start with Him. God is God. God is the one who made you. He is the one who loved you enough that He sent His Son to die for you. And He is the one who conquers death and makes it possible for us to live forever with Him. But He needs you to exercise your power to receive that gift. He limits His power in that He won't force Himself on you. He'll stay with you. If you need to spend more time grazing in the field, thinking that you're just an animal, He'll wait. He's patient. But why not today get right with Him? If you're in that spot, maybe you've known Him for a long time, but the truth is, with all of this current crisis, you're kind of freaking out and you're forgetting the power of God. You're forgetting His love for you. You're losing track of and losing sight of reality of a loving, powerful God. Then today is the day when we commit our lives to Him anew. We come to our senses. It's why we worship God, because we are reminding ourselves of who He is and what He is worth. And once we do that, we realize, I am blessed as well. If you've never accepted Jesus, I hope you'll do it today. But for all of us, as we find ourselves in trying times, in kind of a naturally imposed Lent, let's make sure that if we are in the wilderness today, that we are reflecting on who we are, on the Easter that is to come, and on everything that God wants to do as we accept our mortality and He prepares us for life after the darkness. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for hanging in there with Nebuchadnezzar enough for us to see his humanity, his frailty, his mental illness, his responses ultimately to You, and the restoration of the blessings that You always wanted him to have, but You just wanted him to know where they came from. Lord, if there are people watching or listening today who are losing security because of the feeling that something really important is going down the drain, help them to understand their life is more important than anything else, and that You will sometimes take idols away from us, strip us down in a minimalistic way so that we realize who You are and who we are. And Lord, we celebrate You today with everything that You've given us and everything that You've done. You are good. Whatever You need to take away from us, if it helps us to recognize more who we are and who You are, then Lord, You do Your work. Lord, I pray for everyone who's watching or listening. Many of them may feel like they're really in a dark wilderness. They're just so tired of distancing. They're so tired of suffering alone. They're so tired of doing without. Help them to recognize this can be a time of blessing if they focus their attention on the fact that, number one, You're still God and You're still working. Number two, they realize that there are things that they can do. They are not powerless. But also help them to understand that they are benefiting from the opportunity to learn things in a way that they couldn't have otherwise because they were too busy. So as we are somewhat slowed down, Lord, help us to meet You there in that lack, in that wilderness. We thank You for going first, doing that for us so that we don't ever have to think You don't know what this feels like, because You do. Lord, if there are people who just need to receive You, help them to know right now in their hearts, they can say, I want to start over with God on the throne. I want to receive the forgiveness that He offers. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.